Why don't more people serve God today? Why is it that down through the ages, those who are truly concerned about the things of God are usually in the minority? Is it because there isn't enough evidence to bring a person to faith in God? The late Carl Sagan said that if God would openly put a burning cross in the sky so as to remove all doubt about his existence, he said he, Sagan, would believe. Do you suppose such an act of God would turn an atheist like Carl Sagan into a dedicated believer? Or is the evidence that God has already given sufficient to produce faith? Another question: what about all of those people throughout man's history who have never heard about God, of the God of heaven, or his Son, Jesus Christ? Peoples in area of the world where there are no Bibles in native tongues, or where there are simply no Bibles at all. Are such people saved or lost? If they are lost, how is it that God can justly condemn them when they've never heard the message of salvation? Last Sunday, we began this new series. We entitled it, How to Be Right with God. It's going to look at the first seven chapters of the book of Romans. In the early chapters of Romans, Paul is telling his readers just that, how to be right with God. He calls his message, the gospel, a word meaning glad tidings or good news. After introducing himself in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, which we are not going to cover here this morning, but you might want to read it yourself, he kind of is introducing himself and assuring them of this intent to visit them as soon as he could. Paul had never really been to this church in Rome. He wasted no time making his purpose for writing this letter. If you'll open your Bibles here with me this morning, we're going to be looking in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking starting in verse 15. If you will, this morning, let's first look at those first verses, 15 through 17. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 15, says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So Paul is going to preach the gospel to them in this letter. The power of God for salvation. Let's consider just for a moment his approach to explaining it to them. See, this is important to understanding what Paul is going to say. Suppose we're just arriving here in our services here on Sunday morning and the phone rings in the back. Back there in the kitchen, right outside the kitchen, and it's someone who wants directions to get to our building. So one of our members proceeds to explain how to get here. What must that member first know before he or she can give adequate directions? What's the first thing they need to know? I think what they need to know is, where are they coming from, right? How can you give adequate directions if you don't know where they're coming from? Are they coming from Leon Springs? Are they coming from the Castle Hills area? Where exactly are they coming? If he ignores this necessary step of determining where the traveler is, the directions will make no sense, especially if I assume that they're coming from my hometown in Orangeville, Texas, right? That would be a long, drawn-out directions, which probably would do that person here in San Antonio very little good. See, Paul approaches in giving his instructions about how to be right with God is to, first, he clarifies the position of the hearers. This is what he's doing in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. Having just said in verse 16 that the gospel message is the power of God for salvation to both the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, he now proceeds to clarify the position of each in relationship to God. In verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, which we're going to cover here this morning, in these verses, he clarifies the position of the Gentiles. Where are they? He says they turned their back on God. In chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, he clarifies the position of the Jews. He'll tell us they didn't live up to what they knew. We'll deal with that this next time. I've called the message this morning, When People Turn Their Backs on God. Can you give me one slide down, Glenda? When people turn their backs on God. Because that is exactly what the majority of the non-Jewish world had done by the time Paul wrote this letter. It is also what the majority of modern people have done as well. So we should find plenty of contemporary application. As a new Christian, before I seriously began to study the scripture, I wondered, or perhaps some of you have, why God only worked with the Jews. His so-called chosen people up until the time of Christ. Why did he turn his back on the rest of the world? It didn't seem fair. Was he showing partiality to these particular people? I knew the Bible's answer to that was no, but I still just didn't understand why. It didn't make sense to me. It wasn't until I had studied the verses we are about to look at here today, we're going to read here today, that I finally understand. You see, God didn't first turn his back on the majority of mankind. The majority of mankind turned their backs upon God. They turned their backs on him. In fact, as Paul explains the position and the condition of the Gentiles in the rest of this chapter, we see a definitive path of leading away from God, beginning with the intentional and persistent denial of his very existence. What we see in these verses that we are about to read is a downward spiral in the history of the non-religious man. This spiral began with clear and sufficient knowledge of the one and only God and ended with utter rejection of him and a resultant decadence that goes against everything that God wanted for man. In this message, I'll point out what we might call four road signs along this downward route. In the process, we'll see that God has been just in his dealing with those who have not worshiped him. It isn't a case of favoritism at all. We'll also learn that those who might say that there isn't enough evidence or merit for worshiping God are going to be without excuse. It is interesting to see how differently the Bible represents man's religious history compared to how man represents it. Modern anthropologists theorize that man evolved from an uncivilized savage into his present highly accomplished and enlightened state. He is, the theory goes on the way to even more sophistication in his evolutionary journey. Given enough time, he theorizes about himself, he will eventually evolve into perfection. As anthropologists trace man's religious past, they imagine him beginning in a cave and with great fear of the world around him. In his insecurity and ignorance of his world, he begins to worship creation, certain things that seem greater and more powerful than he is. As he progresses in his evolution, learning more and more about the world that is around him, these objects of worship are discredited one by one until eventually he worships only one God. Of course, the theory doesn't stop there. In his supposed upward evolution, he discovers more and more about the world around him that debunks the idea of any God at all until finally he rejects the concept of a superior being altogether. In this higher state of evolution, the theory goes, eventually he will be free of all forms of theism and at last unfettered and able to discover his full potential. What an ambitious, optimistic, humanistic view. Man begins as a savage and then evolves into self-reliant perfection. The Bible indicates it didn't happen that way at all. In fact, it says just the opposite. In the verses we're going to look at, we see the Bible saying that man began in perfection with full knowledge of his Creator, and he has de-evolved in his understanding of God. his behavior in this de-evolution becomes more and more savage-like. For the more, God isn't the least bit happy about it because it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be. God hasn't withheld evidence of his existence. Rather, non-religious man has intentionally denied his creator in the face of the evidence and has chosen to go his own way. We began last week the series with a parable of the river. And we talked about these different brothers. Brothers we're talking about here today. The brother we're talking about is the hut-building brother. The one who turned his back on all remembrance of his father and decided to go his own in the world of the savages. So let's look here and see in Paul's description of the Gentiles' world's trip downward. And the first road sign we're going to see here today is going to be an intentional denial. Look with me again in our text in chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Notice first in these verses that God is angry. Why? Because he withholds evidence of his existence, then punishes man because they couldn't figure it out? Not at all. He is angry because he offers sufficient evidence and man intentionally chooses to deny it. I say intentional because verse 18 says that man suppresses the truth of unrighteousness. What truth? Verse 19 says, that which is known about God. You see, human history doesn't start with man in a cave, ignorant of his creator, striving to better himself. On the contrary, according to the Bible, human history began with man walking in a garden with his creator in a state of perfection where he knew God intimately. Of course, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, but he didn't end the presence of the evidence. For many years, the first couple were still around. You remember that Adam lived to be 930 years of age? He was still alive when Lamech, the father of Noah, was born. During that time, if one desired to hear the evidence of God's existence, he needed only to look up old Adam. Yet, as we read the history, we see that men were turning away and suppressing the truth in the face of the evidence that was before them. Rather than preserve the memory of their creator, they were multiplying their wicked thoughts and actions, running as hard as they could away from the recollection of God. They denied the existence of their father's mountain castle and settled for the mud hut in the valley of the savages. It got so bad that God finally ended it with a flood. Noah preserved the remembrance of the creator through the flood. An event which should have been a sobering effect upon man's memory. The truth was passed on down generations to Abraham, then to his descendants, the Jews. All this while, though, the majority of people were ignoring the evidence and the memory of their Creator. Of course, one might ask how someone could know the evidence if he doesn't know one of these patriarchs. Look at verse 20 and see what it says. It holds the answer for us. So it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Imagine this morning that back here in the back of our building, we have a big mainframe computer. It is the latest and the greatest machine with the latest operating system installed. It can process millions and millions of command in only a second. Do you suppose I could convince anyone that in a random collision of molecules of two cars in the parking lot, that that computer in the back of this room came into existence? I'm inclined to say that most people would just probably laugh at me, think I've lost my rocker. What did you drink last night or something? You know, you would be wondering about me. Of course, I know that in today's age of non-reason and relative truth, someone might stand up and say, I had kids in youth group. Stand up and say, yes, it did come in existence, just to be disagreeable. Of course, if you looked over the machine, as you looked at it closely, you probably would find a label somewhere naming the company who built it. My point is that the cosmos here in our scripture is called creation. It's far from complex. It's far more complex than a mainframe computer that we could have in the back of this building. Yet people, even those with letters after their names indicating great learning, regularly profess that the universe came into being without an intelligent aid, and the result of random, but was a result of random collision of matter. How do you suppose God feels about the thinking of such people? Verse 22 calls them fools. What is the verdict for those who claim lack of evidence of God's existence? Verse 20 says they are without excuse. The evidence from the creation is called the teleological argument in the field of apologetics. It has been fashionable and it's been around for a long, long time. A lot of people today want to criticize it, especially in people that have higher education, and they ridicule it and consider it not a very compelling argument for the existence of God. But apparently, Paul did, and so does God. Because under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he inspired Paul to use that very argument right here in the verses in which we're looking at. Apologetics aside, there is a point made here, and that is sufficient evidence is present in the creation to prove the existence of God. What that means is that those who say, "But I never heard, but I didn't know," will have no excuse before their Creator. What it means is that the position of those who reject God is that they are lost as a result of their own choice. What of the person living in some place where the gospel has never been preached or heard? This passage says that there is sufficient evidence for that person as well, but that the evidence is suppressed. One popular preacher explained it this way: "I believe that there is a time in every person's life, whether he is raised in a civilized country or in a primitive society, when in the dawning of his consciousness of the world and the life around him, there is a knowledge that there is a God and that he is a God to be worshipped, a God of sovereign power. When each person is confronted with the choice of worship the God that he knows exists, or under the pressure of the tribal customs, perhaps, or of the circumstances in which he lives, to be faithless to that knowledge that he has and yield to the pressures and turn away from God." See, God is angry, Paul says. Why? Because he has given sufficient evidence to those made in his image to merit faith in him, and they choose to reject it and suppress it. And that is just the beginning. A downward road continues, and we see another road sign. And I've called that one here this morning a resulting deception. Look at verse 21 with me. Starting in verse 21, going down to verse 23. Starting in verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Rejection of the clear knowledge of God shows up in two actions, Paul says. Refusing to honor God as God and refusing to give thanks to Him. These actions yield something further, a futile speculation. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Tell me, Professor, where did we come from? Let's see, says the professor. May I begin by saying positively that a superior being or God did not create us? Of that, we are most certain. The student looks at him and says, well, how do you know that for certain, sir? Well, young man, young and impressionable skull, they are full of mush. We do not permit discussion of such things here. They aren't scientific, you know. I see. So where did we come from? Well, you know, we do look a bit like monkeys. At least you do. And so we probably came from them. Of course, you will probably ask where monkeys came from, and perhaps they came from amphibians. And yes, that's it. And they came from amphibians. Congratulations on that wonderful insight, Professor. Our ancestors were salamanders. But where do salamanders come from? Obviously from fish. And which came from other sea creatures, and which came from plankton, and which came from protein molecules, which came from complex amino acids, which came from random collisions of molecules, which came from primal puddle of ooze somewhere in Africa that was hit by a bolt of lightning. My, Professor, you deserve to be commended for your brilliant thinking and research. We'll soon be awarding you another PhD. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Did you spot the downward nature of the speculation there in verse 23? Look what they did. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You can follow that right down the tubes. You know, do you remember how man has classified himself? He classifies him as a Homo sapiens. Do you know what that means? It means the wise one. Pitiful, isn't it? The wise one, best and brilliant effort to explain his existence, takes him back to a mud puddle. In the ancient times, of course, those who turned away from God did not speculate with our modern level of sophistication. Rather, they worshiped the critters themselves. Paul probably had ancient forms of idolatry in mind when he's saying these very words here. Road sign number one is an intentional denial. Road sign number two is a resulting deception. What's the next sign on man's downward trek away from God? I've called it a growing dishonor. The darkness of the deception distorts man's view of himself. Without the magnetic north of faith in God's existence helping him hold his position, his moral compass spins out of control. He no longer sees where he fits in the order of things. If he would listen, his Creator could tell him that he is the crown of creation, lower only than the angels and God himself. But since he now rejects the word of the Creator, he has no way to know of his importance. He begins to slip in dishonor. His view of himself is affected. Which is more important? A family in Oregon raising three children or an owl? A town or a tree? A city or a snail darter? You realize, don't you, that a lot of very smart people alive today cannot figure that out. I'm going to tell you the reason why. Knowing not where he came from or where he is going or even why he is here, he can no longer determine what is right and what is wrong. What should bring honor? What should bring shame? What is important? What is not? Who should decide? With no sure directions, All he has to follow are his own self-centered instincts and desires, which lead him further and further from reason. Look with me again, starting in verse 24. It says this, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their own error, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." Do we see any evidence of this road sign of this growing dishonor today? Sure we do. We see it all around us, the confusion over sexuality. Of course, it's nothing new. It's been going on since man departed from God in the creation. But modern man sees it differently in his pseudo-wisdom and arrogance. We're becoming more and more enlightened, you know. There are no longer just two sexes. There are six, you know. There is a heterosexual man, a heterosexual woman. There is homosexual man and lesbian woman. There's bisexual man and bisexual woman. I could go on. There are probably others. All are being considered as normal behavior. My, how we are growing in understanding, aren't we? But then, so is the AIDS epidemic. I wonder if there is anything to do with those last words in verse 27, where it says, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error. See, I'm not saying that the AIDS here this morning is a direct result of that, but God is allowing things to happen. He's allowing sexually transmitted diseases and all these other things to try to bring us back to repentance. When man departs from God, dishonor follows. It's a certain road sign along the route downward. So what is the ultimate road sign before the road ends? I've called that one here this morning an ultimate decadence. Before I go on to the final verses of chapter 1, there's something that scares me in the previous ones that we need to notice. Do you see the words, "God gave them over" in verse 24? Look there. And there again in verse 26, "God gave them over." Now, let's look at verse 28. 28 says this, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Do those words sober your thinking like they do mine? They mean that God turned them over to the practice and the results of their evil. He could no longer make efforts to restrain them. He would cease to warn them. He would leave them to their own destructive ways. Modern enlightened man believes that if he can just get outmoded an oppressive religion off of his back once and for all, he will finally be free to evolve into his full potential, his own perfection. Utopia awaits. There will be no more hunger. He believes there's going to be no more war. There's going to be no more outdated taboos. All will be perfection. Love and respect for humanity will prevail. According to humanistic man, it will be the ultimate last step in man's evolution. Consider the prominence of that view in so many shows about the future, that man is going to reach this utopia in his understanding, that God is just something that is totally outdated, that man needs to just shun away. But you see, that's not what God says. According to him, man is not filled with wisdom and and potential, he's filled with, look at verse 29 through 32 with me. Verse 29, it says, but being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, this is where God says it all leads when man departs from his Creator. Sounds like a great world to live in, doesn't it? May I ask you, which version of man's history do you believe? Is man evolving towards perfection or sinking into a pit of destruction and despair? Better than that, which do you see happening all around us today? What awaits man when he departs from God? Will he end up in triumph or in a trash heap? It all depends upon which you decide to believe. Remember that Paul is discussing how to be right with God here. In order to do that, he must first determine where non-religious man currently is. Could the Gentiles who intentionally turn their backs on God be right with God by claiming that he did not give them enough evidence of his existence? I hope that you can see here today that the answer is a definite no. They were on a downward path, hurtling farther and farther away from God because of their own choices. If such people are ever to be right with God, it will take something different than a track record. It will take a Savior. Today, we hold up that Savior out before you to all who will listen, to all who will acknowledge their wrong direction and turn back to Him. We'll see it better in the coming chapters, but the way back is simply to return to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. No, it probably will not change the downgraded happenings that's happening all around us because, frankly, we don't expect very many to accept the offer of salvation. Jesus even tells us that. But most certainly, accepting Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior can change your life. Does anyone hear what I'm saying this morning? Does anyone here today need a Savior? This morning it's very easy to accept Him as your Savior. All you need to do is you need to have faith and believe in Him. And then the Scripture says that we need to confess Him, confess Him before men, accept Him as your Lord and your Savior, confess your sins, and He says, and then all you need to do is have those sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, so that the gift of the Holy Spirit can come reside within your life. And then he says, then we need to live that faithful life. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to accept the Savior, need to accept Him today. Maybe there's others here this morning that need to make some changes in your life. We're going to give you that opportunity as well. If you need to get back on the right track today, we're going to have that opportunity as well. Maybe there's others that need to make this their church home. Maybe there's some that need prayer. But whatever it is, we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing Hungry here today with you. So if you'll please stand with me. The last song, Glenda.